of God, would you turn with me to two places? First to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, and then to Mark chapter 1. Isaiah 42, we'll read the first seven verses there, and then turn to Mark 1. Let's pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, because as we've just sung, we have the tendency to blindness, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we come to you as blind men seeking sight, as deaf men seeking sound. Hear, Lord, speak. Your servants hear. Give us eyes to see these wondrous truths of your word. Show us Jesus, we pray. And leave us not unaffected, but convict our hearts of sin, comfort them with the gospel, and Lord, conform us to the image of our blessed Savior, whose words we read now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Right. Isaiah 42, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Mark chapter 1. Our scripture reading's a little bit shorter than what's in the bulletin because as I was writing the sermon, I realized that unless you wanted a two-hour sermon, we would have to break this text into two parts. So that's what we've done. So we'll read verse 29 through 34 this week and then 35 through 39 next week. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. I wonder if I were to ask you a question and then get a response, how many different responses we would get to the one question. What's the question? What is a miracle? What is a miracle? In the Bible, we read of wonders, mighty works, signs. We read a lot about them, particularly in the gospel accounts. In our day, we hear a lot about them in broadly evangelical circles and in charismatic circles, such that one would be led to believe that miracles are to be a normal part of the Christian experience. And yet, I would venture to guess that no one here has seen or experienced a miracle. What is a miracle? How is it defined? What is it? And what is its purpose? Here's the important question. What does the Bible say? Well, the occurrences of miracles in the Bible are actually quite limited. And in fact, it's limited to just three periods in redemptive history. We see them occur during the Mosaic period, during the ministry of the prophet Elijah, and during the ministry and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see these signs and wonders, these mighty works, at key points in redemptive history and associated with key figures in redemptive history. Moses turns the waters of Egypt to blood, divides the Red Sea, and more besides. Elijah heals the widow's boy. Our Lord and his apostles heal the sick, cast out demons. With this, how do we define a miracle? Supernatural act mediated through a human agent. A miracle is a supernatural act mediated through a human agent. Supernatural acts in and of themselves are not miracles because they're common to God, right? It's God being God. But they are not common. Supernatural acts are not common to men, right? And so a miracle is a supernatural act mediated through a human agent. What purpose do they serve? Why do they occur at these critical points in redemptive history? They're signs, attesting to the authority of God's messenger that this man, whether it been Moses or Elijah or the Lord Jesus Christ, that this man speaks for the living God. And they always serve verbal revelation. Right? They're never just a sign. They always serve revelation. They are revelatory. God is speaking. There's a sign that this man speaks for the living God. Therefore, hear him. Sort of like the banging of a gavel, sign that says, listen up, for God is speaking. You see, miracles were never ends in themselves. They always served the word. They always served the inspired revelation of God such that where there's no prophet or apostle, there are no miraculous signs. What does the preacher say in Hebrews? What does he tell us about continuing revelation? In these last days, God's spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is finished. There is no more word from God. No new revelation, no continuing revelation, and therefore there are no more prophets and apostles, and therefore there are no more miracles today. No more supernatural acts mediated through a human agent. Miracles culminated in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were signs of the divine presence that God had indeed taken on flesh, dwelt amongst men, and they are part of his work. In the Lord Jesus Christ, miracles were not merely revealing something, but someone. They were revealing the living God himself. And this is what we see as we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Jesus came proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, which had come near in his person as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that message was for men, women, and children to repent and believe the gospel. It was a proclamation that the reign of God was now being exercised in the earth, in the hearts of men. The king had come. And we saw him exercise his royal prerogative, his kingly authority in commanding men to leave everything and follow him, to enter his service. We saw him preaching the central means of advancing the kingdom of God with authority, sealing that divine authority by exercising it over the kingdom of darkness, commanding the demon to leave the man in the Capernaum synagogue. And here in the passage before us, we see the Lord Jesus Christ continue to establish his kingdom by deeds of grace and mercy. We see this in acts of private and public mercy in these short verses. And all of this is revealing to us one thing, Jesus. What Mark would have us see in this remarkable scene is Jesus Christ himself, and he reveals three wonderful things about him here. First, his compassion, verses 29 through 31, his accessibility, verses 32 through 34, and then his ability. In verse 34. So we'll look at this passage under those three headings as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who's full of grace and mercy. Verse 29, Jesus' compassion. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. We're still the same day as our passage from last week. Jesus, you remember, he'd been teaching in the synagogue, preaching. He cast out the demon. And when that was done, he went to Simon Peter's house, which was a stone throw away literally right next door. And you can still visit the remains of Simon Peter's house today in Capernaum. It was a part of a large complex in which the windows and the doors opened not to the street, but inward to a courtyard where people could gather. And I'll help you picture this scene as we read through it. And it's very likely that the Lord Jesus lived there during his Galilean ministry, lived with Peter and his family. And no sooner had Jesus arrived does he hear these words, verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. We learn so much from these two verses. Peter is a married man. Shockwaves reverberate through the Vatican. Peter is a married man whose brother and mother-in-law live with him. That's an outright contradiction of Roman Catholic teaching. In fact, according to the early church father Jerome, 11 out of the 12 apostles were married men. The supposedly first pope had a wife. Rome's doctrine then has no bearing in the Bible and no bearing in reality. But immediately upon entering the house, after they just witnessed and experienced the power and authority of this Jesus to preach as the great preacher of heaven and to command even the domain of darkness with a mere word, they immediately tell him about Peter's sick mother-in-law. And Luke's account, they're even more explicit. Lord, help her. And here we see our Lord in one of those ordinary, run-of-the-mill situations. They don't feel ordinary and run-of-the-mill when we're going through them, but the scene before us is one that takes place around us every day. It's common for people to have ill relatives on the sick bed. It's common for people to have relatives on the deathbed. But while it's common when we're in the midst of it, seeing our loved ones ill and suffering or being the one that's ill and suffering, it's one of the most major crises in our lives. That is the scene that the Lord Jesus Christ enters into here. And Jesus, being full of grace and mercy, responds by showing his lordship in this common domestic situation, his lordship in the ordinariness of life in a fallen world. Verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. We don't know what her illness was. Fever in the ancient world stood as its own disease. Could have been anything. But rather than tell us about her illness, Mark focuses in upon her healer. He focuses in upon the all-sufficiency, the majestic power and authority of this Jesus who issued no spells or incantations, as would have been typical of a first century miracle worker. There were no rituals to go through, no medicines to apply. He merely stood over her, lifted her up, and Luke adds that he rebuked the fever, and immediately she was well. One moment she has chills, fever, pounding headache, profuse sweating, and the next she's standing completely well. All by a word. The seemingly simple passage of three short verses are rich in detail about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man. It unveils for us the character of our Lord, and in particular, it shows us his compassion. It's a wonderful picture, this, of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ in the ordinariness of life towards ordinary, seemingly insignificant people of the world. That this unnamed woman is healed. There's two things significant about that statement, this unnamed woman. One is she's unnamed. We have no idea what her name was. Unnamed, insignificant. And she was a woman. Women in the first century were not viewed as highly as they are in our day. They really were second-class citizens. But you see, no one is inconsequential to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no nobodies to him. He comes with grace and mercy, bubbling up from a compassionate heart, and he heals this woman after a long day. He comes tired and exhausted. He sees her great need, and in compassionate self-sacrifice, he meets that need. He comes to her with tender care and mercy, and beloved, he still comes like that today, full of grace and mercy to weak, sin-sick people. Jesus does this all throughout the gospel accounts, does he? There's a need before him, and what does he do? He meets it. That's our Lord, who still acts that way today. He sees your need, and he meets it every time. He may not meet it like you think it ought to be met. He may not meet it when you think it ought to be met, in the way that you expect it to be met, but he meets it. He hears the cry for help, and that's a lesson for us here. Here's this woman, this relative who's desperately ill, and what does Simon Peter and these disciples do? They flee to Jesus. She lay sick. They told Jesus. That's instructive for us. We're sick. We have friends, family, neighbors who are ill or injured, on their deathbeds even. What do we do? What do we do? We tell Jesus. We have economic hardships, workplace troubles. What do? We tell Jesus. We have relationship difficulties. What do? We tell Jesus. This is wonderfully instructive for us. And it absolutely doesn't deny the use of means, doctors and lawyers and counselors and friends, but they're not the first people that we go to. No, the first thing to be done is to tell our gracious, merciful, compassionate Lord to go to the great physician before we go to the earthly physician, to go to the wonderful counselor before all other counselors, and to cry to him for help. Beloved, he hears the needy, and if there's anything that's true of you and I, it's that we're needy. We are needy, sin-afflicted people amongst sin-afflicted people. And this is the example of so many great men of faith in the Bible. Jacob cried to the Lord as he faced his brother, "Deliver me, Lord, from his hand." Hezekiah, the Assyrian army, vast, powerful, and undefeated, knocked at the gates of Jerusalem, "Save us, Lord." Heed the exhortation of the psalmist who says, "Cast all your burdens upon him and he will sustain you." Of the apostle who says, "Cast all of your cares on him." The apostle Paul who says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We have not because we ask not. We don't expect and pray for great things, and so we don't seek great things. J.C. Ryle exhorts, "Let us not only remember this rule, but practice it too. We live in a world of sin and sorrow. The days of darkness in a man's life are many. It needs no prophet's eye to foresee that we shall all shed many a tear and feel many a heart wrench before we die. Let us be armed with a recipe against despair before our troubles come. Let us know what to do when sickness or bereavement or cross or loss or disappointment break in upon us like an armed man. Let us do as they did in Simon's house at Capernaum. Let us at once tell Jesus." And you notice that when Jesus heals her, she's restored immediately to full strength. She has no fatigue or lingering headache, and you see a response to Jesus' compassion, to his grace and his mercy. She began to serve them. She didn't waste a second. And there's no indication here or in any of the gospel accounts that she was asked to do anything. This was the natural response of a heart full of gratitude to the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to her. It's the close relationship between mercy received and service rendered. And beloved, if you're in Christ, and you've received mercy in abundance, infinite mercy. If you know what it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus, freed from the lethal fever of sin and rebellion, then you know what stirred this woman to service, to care for these men's needs. Paul, in strong language, 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ constrains Paul, and he never gets over it. He never gets over the love and grace of God shown to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that so much of our problem? We get over it. It becomes common, mundane. We lose the sense of wonder and awe, that we lose the glory of this compassionate, powerful Savior who's full of grace and mercy. We lose our first love. You think about our brothers and sisters in China who are now in education camps till they deny their Lord. How passionate and excited they would be to be sitting in these pews on the Lord's Day, something that for many of them they'll never do again. See, we can take the Lord's Day as an example. We can take public worship, how mundane it seems to become for so many of us. We lose sight of the great privilege we have to gather on the Lord's Day and worship him, the wonder and the glory of what we are doing right now. The triune God, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who is all-powerful, almighty, who is God, calls us into his special presence to meet with him, to speak to us, sinners, rebels. How we lose sight of the glory and the wonder of that. And this just becomes mundane. And losing sight of the glory and the wonder, the remarkable salvation that Christ has brought us by his blood, his tender care for us throughout our lives, as he takes us all the way home, we lose sight of the service that we are to render to him and to his people. He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, serving is the way of our Lord, and therefore it's the way of those who belong to him. It's an essential characteristic of the kingdom of God. Beloved, the only proper response of one who's been healed of that deadly fever of sin, that sin, sickness, and rebellion, is to serve the brothers in service to our Lord. And so the question is, how are you serving here? At Amesgate, it's more than doing just physical manual things, as necessary as those things are, especially when you have a building, right? But it's encouraging one another. It's stirring one another up to love, good works. It's praying for and with one another. It's picking up the phone to see how someone's doing, a hospital or a nursing home visit, a little gift, a pat on the shoulder. How are you serving? At Amesgate, the response of hearts overflowing with gratitude to a gracious and merciful God. Jesus here revealed himself to be not just the divine King with authority and power, but the divine King full of grace and mercy with compassion for the ordinary folk in the ordinary situations of life. And the response of this woman was to fix them dinner. You know, that's simple, isn't it? To wait on them. Now, it's not very feminist of her, but so she wouldn't get along well in our culture, but the heart of a servant. There's no rest for Jesus this night. As he finally sat down and began to eat, voices could be heard out in the courtyard and on the street growing louder and louder until a knock came at the door. Verse 32 and 33, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. You remember after he'd preached in the synagogue with such divine power and authority, and then demonstrated that power and authority in commanding even the evil spirits. Verse 28 says that his fame spread everywhere at once. Like wildfire, the news of this Jesus spread throughout the city, and now, as the Sabbath ends at sunset, which would have been 6 p.m., the crowds gather to bring the sick and the demon-possessed. It's here that we see the accessibility of our Lord, where he turned Peter's house into a royal hospital. You think about the Lord Jesus here for a minute, though. It's the end of a long day, right? Not only did he rise early that morning, but he had been preaching. Not the dry, impersonal lecture of the scribes, but passionately preaching the gospel of the kingdom, pleading with the souls of men. Preaching with his whole man, mind, body, soul, pouring himself into it. He's confronted by a demon-possessed man in the midst of preaching with great power and authority. He cast the demon out, restored the man to health. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, was exhausted. Absolutely exhausted. Preaching is an emotionally, physically, and mentally draining activity. It takes it all out of you. Our Lord is exhausted as he sits at the dining room table, finally getting a morsel of food, and after making it home to find this woman in need, giving more of himself. He's worn out, no doubt headed to bed as soon as he's finished eating, when the sound of voices is heard, a knock comes at the door. We don't know how many came, just that many came. No doubt, I would imagine there are well over 100 people gathered around this house or more. How many sick and possessed, who knows? But Jesus did not turn any of them away. He healed everyone. We see his compassion still at work, but more than that, we see that our Lord Jesus is accessible. He's gracious, inviting, and accessible. And beloved, that's good news for you and for me. This gospel that we preach, this Jesus that we proclaim and hold out to you, is one who is present, who is accessible, who is approachable. This Jesus receives sinners. And what that means is that he receives you. Whatever your need, your affliction, your struggle, your distress, you can come to this Jesus anytime. You can cast yourself upon him. He's never too busy, and he's never too tired for you. He's near. And he's inviting. You flee to Jesus in your doubts and in your fears and your temptations and your trials and your illnesses and affliction. There's one place in particular, though. There's one place in particular where we meet with the Lord Jesus in a unique way. Where is it? It's right here. Public worship. Public Lord's Day worship. Do not neglect, beloved, do not neglect to meet with your Savior, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, where he summons you with a royal command, mind you, summons you into his special presence, invites you to come to him with his people every Lord's Day, to the place of his special presence where he provides his ordinances to you, the means of grace. The word, sacraments, and prayer, effectual means, he promises. Means that work to convince and convert sinners and build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The church is a hospital for sinners, not unlike Peter's house. And not only can we go to him anytime for our own needs, but like those in this passage who carried the ill to him, we can carry the needs of others to him in prayer. So do you have unbelieving loved ones? Does that weigh on your soul? You go to Jesus. Do you have sick, dying loved ones? You go to Jesus. You have friends, families, coworkers in hardship, great need. You go to Jesus. He is compassionate and accessible. He receives sinners. And as appreciative as we would be of Jesus' compassion and accessibility, it would be no good to us if he were compassionate and accessible, but not able, right? But praise be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, being God himself, is compassionate, he's accessible, and he is able. He has the power to do it. We see that all throughout this passage, but especially here in the last verse, verse 34, that he healed them and he commanded the domain of darkness to leave. He cast out many demons and he did not permit them to speak. He healed with a word. He commanded the wicked hordes with a word. It was, and beloved, it is by the word of his power that he makes all things come to pass. The very word that spoke all things into existence is the very word that he utters in Peter's house. And beloved, it's the very word that he utters week by week in his church in the reading and the proclamation of his word. The word of Jesus is more mighty than demons. He's not a two-bit faith healer who cruelly tells the weak that if they only had enough faith, they'd be healed. That if they only had enough faith, they'd be saved. That's wicked. That is a cruel, wicked theology. No. He comes to the weak, to those lacking assurance, and he says to them, yes, you're weak and needy, but I'm strong and mighty with the power to save. I'm your shield, your rock, your hiding place. I'm sufficient. I'm sufficient. While you are unable, I am able. And you notice that Mark here, he distinguishes between the sick and the demon-possessed. You know, some assert that in the first century, they just attributed all illness to demons out of ignorant superstition. And some did do that. But not the Christians. Right? Jesus, they would argue, couldn't really cast out demons because demons didn't really exist. He couldn't really heal people because that's not possible. A sophisticated, scientific denial of Jesus' person and work. Mark shuts this kind of unbelief and skepticism down here by clearly distinguishing between general illness and demon possession. If we were to tour the Gospels and see the language used with regard to healing and exorcism, we would know quite the contrast in the titles used to address the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the sick in the Gospels address him as Lord, Teacher, Son of David, or Master. The demons, on the other hand, the demon-possessed addressed him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. And you see, the demons had a higher knowledge. They knew who it was that stood before them. They knew who this Jesus was, the eternal Son of the living God, eternally begotten, not made, the God-man, God himself, come in the flesh to save sinners from sin and Satan, to establish the kingdom of God on earth and in the hearts of men. They had a superior knowledge. And hence Jesus commands them with an authoritative word to keep quiet. He would not allow them to speak because, Mark says, they knew him. And this raises a question, doesn't it? Isn't the purpose to make this Jesus the Savior of the world known? Why would he forbid the demons from revealing his identity? Well, there's a number of reasons, actually. You remember, practically speaking, you remember the Jewish expectation was for military deliverance from Roman occupation. They thought Christ would come, draw the sword, and cast off the Roman oppressors. And so if the demons can reveal his identity, then perhaps they can speed up his death before he had opportunity to complete the work he'd come to do. Their purpose was to create conflict for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's not the divine method for revealing the Savior of sinners. Rather, he would be revealed by his word and by his work, not by demonic testimony that's full of hate. And then third, the passage that we read in Isaiah 42 describes the Savior as a servant who's characterized by restraint and humility. Right? A bruised reed he will not break. The righteous one must be hidden until the time comes forth for him to be revealed, until the consummation of his work on the cross of Calvary, when you see the Roman soldier declare there, surely this was the Son of God. You see, Jesus lived always moving towards that cross. His eyes were set upon Golgotha's hill, where he would bear the sins of his people, where he would bear your sins, beloved. if you're believing on him. And so he commanded them to silence. He had the power to do so. He had the power to effect healing and exorcism. Beloved, that should be a great boon to your heart, that this compassionate, accessible Savior has the power to effect what he promises, namely your rescue, your salvation from bondage to sin and Satan. Here in these few verses, we see the High King of Heaven continue to establish his kingdom by deeds of grace and mercy. But what this passage really shows us is the heart of our Savior, his character, full of grace and mercy, compassionate, accessible, and able. Here we see the self-sacrificial love for sinners. He had a long day already. He was exhausted, and yet he gave himself to these people. He healed each one. It would have taken all night long. Jesus was up into the wee hours of the morning, and you see, he was willing to spend and to be spent to lay down his life for us. You see, this scene of healing and exorcism in the late hours is a sign, a picture of what this Jesus had come to do. He came to bring restoration to a world mutilated by sin. Jesus restored people to what they were meant to be, whole and healthy, in order to serve him. And what Jesus did was he restored God's order and purpose to these people's lives. It was in miniature what he'll do ultimately at the last day. In miniature, what he does to men's souls this day, restoring order and purpose. Is the exercise of his kingly rule. He came, and he will come, and he will restore this world under his authority. He will do that. But he's already at work doing that. It's already happening. The great reversal has begun right here in the church, in the preaching of the gospel. It begins with the salvation of men, women, and children, of those who were spiritually dead, being healed, given new life, new hearts, raised from spiritual death to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's glorious, remarkable, awe-inspiring. It should stir us up to passionate zeal for the public worship of the triune God and to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his people. We see in this passage, J.C. Ryle writes, a lively emblem of Christ dealing with sin-sick souls. That blessed Savior not only gives mercy and forgiveness, he gives renewing grace besides. To as many as receive him as their physician, he gives power to become sons of God. He cleanses them by his Spirit when he washes them in his precious blood. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. When he bestows an absolution, he also bestows a new heart. When he grants free forgiveness for the past, he also grants strength to minister to him for the time to come. The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart, a right spirit, and enabled so to live as to please God. There's comfort in this thought for all who feel a desire to serve Christ but are afraid to begin. There is comfort here for all who are really serving Christ and yet are cast down by a sense of their own infirmity, oppressed by doubts and anxieties, thinking that they'll never reach heaven. Let them fear no longer. Their strength shall be according to their day. The difficulties they now fear shall vanish out of their path. The lion in the way shall prove to be chained. The same gracious hand which first touched and healed shall uphold, strengthen, and lead them to the last. The Lord Jesus will never lose one of his sheep. He holds them to the end. Grace shall always lead to glory. Beloved, here is the cure for whatever is afflicting you this morning. Whatever affliction is raging in your heart, whatever need or sickness or sin, do not think that Jesus is too high for you, that Jesus is too busy for you, that he's too distant for you. He is near. He is near. Go to him. To he who's compassionate, accessible, and able. Beloved, let's go to him. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we thank you for this Jesus. This Jesus whose heart overflows with grace and mercy, tenderness towards sin-sick people such as ourselves. Father, when we reflect upon his heart for us, our heart burst with gratitude that this Savior is compassionate towards those who are suffering the effects of sin, that this Savior is accessible to the seemingly insignificant, ready and able to help. Oh, Father, he's able. He has the power to save, and you have promised his all-sufficiency. You have promised that your grace is sufficient. And so would you work faith in our hearts to cling to this Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, saints, let's stand and respond in